All right. Welcome. This is Jennifer, and this is the Dwelling Richly Bible Study. I'm glad you guys are here. Today we are on Hebrews 11, verse 7. One little verse today, one big guy, and one amazing story. And this is Lesson 11, Day 5. And those of you who have been tracking with us live might notice that where did Day 5 go? Exactly. So my friend Lorraine pointed out to me yesterday, hey, I'm looking for day five. I want to watch the video, want to listen to the podcast, and I can't find it. And it's because I totally skipped day five. I don't know how that happened. So weird. Anyway, here we are, and we're doing day five. So this will get put back in order through the magic of technology and all that. But in terms of our live, if you're joining me now live, you're watching day five. So go back to get your Bible study and track along with me. That'll be fun. Well, anyway, so thank you, Lorraine, for pointing that out to me so I could get back in there. Honestly, yesterday when I finished and we were already on day nine, I'm like, feel like this is right. Somehow we shouldn't be on day nine by now. We should only be on day eight anyway, because day nine is usually on a Friday. Oh well, here we are, and we are going back in time to day five, and I'm glad you guys are here. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. This is a great lesson, and I'm so glad that Lorraine pointed out that we missed it because I'm really excited to go over it with you now. All right, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. We look forward to diving into it. And right now we just come before you and ask that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word today. We give this time to you. We dedicate it to you. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength is focused on loving you and glorifying you in our time in the word right now. So we take a deep breath and we just jump in together into this study time. And look forward to your blessings right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and get into this lesson. I'll hop over to Facebook me real quick. Hello, Facebook Jennifer. And let's get over to the lesson. All right, so like I said, this is Lesson 11, Day 5. And I've somehow missed it. It's because it landed on Monday. And I guess I time traveled over the weekend. Oh, I know what it was. It was because it was daylight savings time. That explains it all. We'll just blame it all on daylight savings time. I time traveled when I lost my hour. Wah. Oh, actually, I'm surprised that more random weird things didn't happen. Daylight savings time in spring is always such a drag. Losing that hour is just, come on already. I wanna stop. I'm sure there's all sorts of reasons. I'm sure they're all related to money. Why people still keep daylight savings times around. But anyway, let's go ahead and jump over to our passages today, which is Hebrews 11, 7. And like I said a minute ago, we are in the life of Noah. So we're going to go ahead and get into our memory verse, which is two verses separated by a few, Hebrews 11, 1 and verse 6. So let's go ahead and do that. And then we will get back into our lesson. So now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And again, really powerful verses for us to commit to memory during this session. And I'm looking forward to getting back together with everybody on Monday and Tuesday for our live Bible study. Those of you who are looking for a good women's Bible study to go to, shameless plug, we've got a really good women's Bible study. We're a great group of gals who dig the word and are really fun to hang out with. And then we just have, well, the teaching, I mean, I'm the teacher, so I don't want to plug it too much, but it's really good. I mean, I feel like every time we get together and we get into the word, it's good because the word of God is good. And I try to keep it fun, but really centered on God's word and accurate. And so I think it's been a really good study, but mostly it's all because of God. And it's definitely because we have a great group of gals. So join us for the live group as well. All right. And then our verse is just one little verse right here. By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Noah wasn't the one who condemned the world. The world had condemned itself, but that basically sealed their fate. And that's what that wording means there. It doesn't mean that Noah was condemning the world, but by this act of faith and nobody else joining him in that, the fate of the world was sealed, as they say. So let's go ahead and read the Genesis portion of our study today. This is going to take us through a pretty large chunk of scripture here, but we want to dig into it and really understand the context of the story of Noah. And like it's probably been true for several of our lessons this week in this session, a lot of these stories you maybe heard as a kid. You know, maybe you saw the movie, or maybe you saw the cartoon on TV. Maybe you've never read it from the Bible. And so sometimes, not sometimes, it's very important all the time to make sure that we're going back to the Bible and understanding it from God's point of view and not just through the world's lens of media, TV, cartoons, movies, and whatnot. It's kind of like when you go see a movie that you read the book for, and then you watch the movie and go, oh, they missed a lot. That's not even right. That guy's supposed to be tall and she's supposed to be blonde and they don't end up falling in love or whatever it is, right? So when you read the book, you get how it was intended to be. And the same thing goes with, obviously, with the Bible. When you read the book, you see how things were intended to be. So don't take your pastor's word for it. Don't take some book about the Bible's word for it. Don't take the movie version of it. Go to the book. That's what Bible study is. That's why in our Bible study, we actually study the Bible, which I realize seems like it should be obvious, but in quite a few churches that I was attending before, when we would do a Bible study, it would actually be like a book about the Bible. And we take time to make sure that we're teaching the Word and we're actually in the Word of God when we say that we are, when we're studying the Bible. And so when we're going to do this study, we need to make sure that we're not just talking about Noah and pulling information from our brain from a movie that we've seen or a book about Noah that we read when we were 7 or Final Graph. For those of you who remember Final Graphs, we want to get into it. So let's go ahead and do that. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, 2 of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." I'm wet my whistle here. Hold on. I think wet the whistle is a euphemism for drinking alcohol, which I am definitely not doing. This is water. I just realized that. I'm like, it's bar talk. Like, I've heard that in Westerns. Maybe wet your whistle is for water. But I've only heard it like in cowboy Westerns. I'm like, wet my whistle. And I just realized that. I don't drink liquor in the morning. Nope, not going to do that. Good water. I don't even drink coffee first thing in the morning. I always get a bunch of water down my gullet. All right, couple of things before we go further into this city. First of all, I've mentioned this to you before when I do the Bible studies, is, you know, I'll go back and I'll be doing my research, and I'll take a couple of weeks to write the lesson for you. And, you know, try to keep it down to about a 35-minute time that it would take you to go through it, answer the questions front and back of the page and what have you. And that, because of that, I can't cover everything. I mean, obviously, a chapter like this, we could spend 6 weeks just covering Noah. I mean, books have been written about this account, thousands of books. And so we're not going to cover it in our 35 minutes to its nth degree, right? We're only going to cover a little smidgen of it. And so I focus on, like, what smidgen are we going to cover? What are we going to focus in on? What's the main point? And this is about the faith of Noah and why he's included into this in this faith chapter. And then after determining that, I think, well, what helps support that? How do I come along and really support that point? And are there any unique features to the verse in Hebrews or the account in the Old Testament? And so going through this, I realized there's a lot we could cover that I'm not going to be able to cover. And I wanted to tell you a couple of things because I want to encourage you on your own to dig into that a little bit. One of them is the skeptic who would come to the scripture and say, there's no way that God destroyed the earth. If he did, that's horrible that he did. An ark, really? Every animal on earth, every food that's on earth, really? And so we've got skeptics who would say, you know, let's dismiss that as myth, as a way for ancient people who didn't understand the world to grapple with things that were happening. There are flood accounts in ancient literature outside of the Bible. So this is just the Bible's version of that. The story of Gilgamesh is the famous one. And so one of the things that I want to help us to do is I want to come to the Bible first, taking it at its word. If the Bible says something, we're going to say, all right, this is an actual account. The Bible presents itself as historical account and prophetic account and doctrine. And so when it presents history and things that are presented as fact, I'm going to first take it as not an allegory, not a myth, not a story about how something might have happened, but I'm going to actually take it as fact. And I'm going to trust that it is true. Until I might come to a realization later as, oh, this was allegory. Oh, this was pointing to a prophecy or what have you. But when I see an account like Noah that clearly presents itself as fact, I'm going to go ahead and take it as fact. And what's interesting is when skeptics do push back on that, they'll find that actually the data supports the stories that are in the Bible. And even though it might take time to prove it, for example, time has never supported the accounts that are listed in the Book of Mormon. This is the holy book of the Latter-day Saints faith. And nothing has ever been proven, and not even one thing, not one piece of evidence has ever come up to support any of the claims that are in the entire Book of Mormon. Whereas the Bible is over and over again, the people, the places, and the events have been supported by our archaeology and ancient history and whatnot. All right, that being said, we're not going to go into that in this study. That isn't something that I wanted to take the time to do. If I was writing a study to help us develop our apologetics, help us to understand history and archaeology and all that, we would do it. But this is approaching the scripture and just going ahead and taking it at its word and making that assumption. So if that's something you're interested in digging into in terms of defending the faith against skeptics who would deny that the flood took place, that Noah ever existed, that this could have even possibly have happened, then I would encourage you to do some homework on that, because you can. It's easy to do. You just Google it, and there's plenty of books. Go on Amazon and find those. If you're not sure what you feel like is a reliable source, just check the publisher. Look at the publisher's name. Are they a publisher that you're familiar with in terms of good teaching? And then feel free to read the skeptics. Don't hold back from that. Read people who say, no, it didn't happen. And then the other thing that people push back on this account is, was it a global flood or was it a localized flood? And what does it mean when it says that he flooded the earth? Is it the earth as they knew it, or is it literally the entire earth? So there are different views on that. I'm not going to even talk about my view on that right now. You can ask me later what my view is. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But I want us to just grow in that in terms of thinkers and people who engage with the scripture on that. All right, so let's go ahead back to the word over here and into our study. All right. By faith, Noah. So his Hebrew name is Noach, and it has that ending. And we pronounce it just Noah. And it means brings comfort or rest is what the name actually means. And his parents, and anything that you want to include in there that you found that was interesting to note, those are always good things to do. But his parent was Lamech. We don't know his mom's name. Interesting to note, whatever, again, like you find is interesting. His act of faith, this is straight out of Hebrews and what was listed as an act of faith, which was that he walked with God, and it was very evil during his time, right? Very evil. All right, so we're going to outline Hebrews 11:7. So we want to take a look at that scripture and get this outline lifted up here so you can see all that. We're going to just take it in five chunks. So let's take a look at Hebrews 11:7, just that one verse, and scoot it up so you can see it. There it is. We want to outline that out. So God warns him, for starters. God warns him that there's going to be events to come. Noah does revere God and he obeys God. So you got to have both of those things. And third, he does it. He builds this ark, and it was an act of faith in building that ark. There would have been no evidence at the time of anybody even knowing what an ark was. He gets the instructions from God and he just builds it out of flipping faith. Nothing else. No one was walking around like, look at that other guy's ark over there. Like, no. He had to take God at his word. I mean, it's hard enough for me to get package instructions from IKEA and put together a piece of furniture when I've got the furniture, picture of their furniture in front of me and all the instructions. And I've seen coffee tables before, right? I've seen a chair before. And so the chair comes unassembled. At least I know what I'm going through. Noah gets directions from God audibly. We assume, I don't think he sent him blueprints. And he builds this ark just with his brain and God's instruction there. That's pretty crazy. Never having seen an ark, nothing in it, even in the point of reference. Whenever I put something together, I'm constantly looking back to the picture of it. Like, is this heading in the right direction? Is this even look like what I'm doing? Noah had none of that. He constructed the ark. So God warned him, number one. Noah reveres God and he obeys. Number three, he constructs the ark. Number four, that act, him doing that, sealed the fate of the world. It says he condemned the world. But this was already announced by God, and people could have been seeing that. And surely, had people come along and seen Noah build this and say, yeah, we believe in God also. We want to help. We want to be a part of this. Then obviously God would have saved them, but nobody did. So they were not saved. So he becomes not only an icon of the Old Testament in terms of what he did, but he becomes an icon of an heir of righteousness. The Bible says he is an heir of righteousness by faith. In other words, he earns his it's accounted to him as righteousness, as we've heard it mentioned of other faithful people in the Bible as well. All right. So how does the Bible describe the world behaviorally in the time of Noah? Let's go ahead over. This is in Genesis 6:5 and then verses 11 and 12 as well. So what are they up to? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So it's all day, all night, 24/7, 365, evil all the time. That's how bad it was. And we look around the world today, and I'm honestly, do you think that God would say that about the world right now? It's only evil all the time in the world today. I think it was really bad, and that Noah was uniquely stood out from that. All right, Genesis 6, 11 to 12. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Always evil, all the time, totally, completely corrupt. All right. How did Noah exemplify? And then I'm giving you these scriptures to look at. How did Noah... get back over to the scripture so you can see them. How did Noah exemplify? And then this passage here in Hebrews, I want to take a look at that. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How did Noah exemplify those two scriptures? Well, did he live by faith? Yeah. Did he shrink back? No, he did not. He built that ark. Did he know that there was a flood coming? Did he see evidence of a flood coming? No, he didn't see that. There's evidence that suggests that even at the time that the earth still was surrounded by a water that was around the earth that hadn't even descended. So rain didn't even come down in the way that we experience it now. Like they hadn't even seen rain. There are some people who describe the earth meteorologically in that way, that they didn't even have rain coming down in this early years of growth of the earth. And this was obviously relatively early on in things. And that the flood was really the collapsing of this protection around the earth. And then also some of the people believe that that's why people after the flood didn't live to be 900 years old, because this protective layer that was around the earth collapsed in and flooded the entire earth. And that's why people only live to be, 100 or so years, and even now less than that, right? So average lifespan of a man, the Bible says, is 70 years. If God blesses him, he's longer. But he didn't even have a frame of reference for rain, potentially, is what some of the scholars say on that. How about this passage in James 2, 14 through 17? How does he exemplify this passage here? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith without works is dead, James says. And obviously Noah had faith, but he had works. He actually had faith in God, which is why God singled him out. And then he worked it out. He actually lived out that faith. So how does he exemplify that? By actually showing his works. And let's go back to James 4 and read that along with Genesis 6. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then we have Genesis 6 reminder. Remember, we read this earlier. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So, how does he exemplify this? Was Noah a friend of the world? No, he was not. He was a friend of God. He found favor in the eyes of God. And so he exemplifies this. Let's take a look at the text box over here on this word. This is an interesting word. The Greek word translated reverent fear is oula bathis. And it means to show introspective and cautious attention and awe-inspired fear. And this led to Noah paying careful attention to God's instructions. So this is an interesting word, eulabathes, and it means, a fear that's not trembling, like I'm afraid of something creepy. Ah, spider, ooh, creepy clown, right? This is reverent fear, and that shows attention to detail. Like, I'm going to pay attention because this is really important. And this is an interesting word used here to help us understand Noah and his engaging with God, how he thought about God. All right, let's compare some of the descriptions of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. What is unique about Noah's description? Let's go over there and see. So by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Enoch walked with God, and he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Did you catch that? Over here, we have Abel, and he's commended as righteous. Over here, we have Enoch, and he's commended as walking with God. And over here, we have Noah, and he was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. It's like he's the culmination of how Abel's described and how Enoch's described. Interesting, isn't it? What's the connection between righteousness and faith? Well, let's take a look. I've talked about this before, of course, in Hebrews, but let's take a look over at Paul's epistle to the Romans, the righteousness of God through faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Excuse me. But the righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We've talked about that. That's come up multiple times before, right? So what's the connection then between righteousness and faith? When you have faith, true faith, believing loyalty, it's commended unto you as righteousness. You get credit for it as righteousness. This is an important distinction for us. It's impossible to please God without faith. You can't be walking around doing good works and thinking that God's going to take that and give you credit for that. You have to have faith in God. And there's just no getting around that. That isn't like, well, I'll make sure my works add up enough. I'm going to keep on doing these good works. Maybe that'll help me increase my faith. Nope. You need to have faith. And then you live out that faith by your good works. All right. Here's a personal question for you. I'm just curious. What's the craziest thing you've done for God out of obedience? Like you felt, you knew that God needed you to do this and so, but obey him in this area. Or maybe it was just a prompting in your spirit that you needed to do something. I've done some pretty risky things in this, not risking like my own life, like crazy, like jump off a bridge type of thing. That doesn't do it for me. But I've done some things where I felt like, gosh, if I don't act right now and do this, I'm definitely in disobedience. So I'll give you a small example. Actually, this just happened yesterday. And I hesitate to share these types of things because you feel like, I don't want this to be self-serving at all, but I'm going to go ahead and share it anyway. And it's not, you'll hear my heart. So I'm sitting at Panera. This is just yesterday. Sitting at Panera, getting some writing done. And this sweet family comes in, a young family, a little mom and dad and three girls. And the girls were probably ages 3 to 8, you know, so really close in age. And the mom and dad were really young as well. They couldn't have been more than 27, I would say. The dad and the mom, maybe 25 to 20, 27 years old. And I got my headphones in and I'm working on the study. And I just felt like God said, you need to pay for their meal. I want you to pay for their meal. They had come in, they sat down with their kids and they were going over the menu together. What do you want? You know, talking about it. And then the mom or the dad would walk up to the menu and because there's no prices in the little menu book, but the prices were on the board. So I could see them going back and forth looking at the prices. I mean, that's a family of 5 to feed. And I just remembered, you know, my mom and dad were really young. They had 3 kids under the age of 4. all three of us were that close in age. My sisters and I, and I'm the oldest of the three of us. And they had all three of them by the time my mom was 24. So really young, right? My dad was 25, my mom was 24, and they had three kids under the age of four. And it just struck me. I'm like, oh, man, I remember stories my mom used to tell about how times were hard and how difficult it was to, you know, manage all that. And so the Lord told me to pay for their meal. And I'm like, well, how do I even do that? Like walk up and just give the cashier cash and say, hey, when this family comes up, use this cash to pay for it. I didn't, how much is their meal going to even cost? So I was wrestling with it and I walked up to do it and I'm like, that doesn't seem like a good plan. And I walked back and they were still discussing about what they were going to eat. And I'm like, God told me to do it. And I don't want to beat them to it. I don't want them to know I'm paying for it. So I walked up and I said, I'll buy a $50 gift card. And then I'm going to give it back to you. Told this to the cashier. I'm going to give it back to you. And then when this couple comes up, she's got a black cap and he's got a black cap on too. When they come up, just tell them that their meal's been comped and then give them the gift card, whatever's left on it, just give them that gift card. That's it. Just being obedient. That's it. So that was a crazy. But I was really nervous and like, is this the right thing to do? It's not like, is this the right thing to do? It was like, this is the thing you have to do. So that's a really small example of a quick thing. And so that was nice to be able to give them that blessing and obey God in that way. The hardest, craziest thing I did was staying in a marriage when my husband had been unfaithful to me. And I know most of you know my testimony in that. And this happened back in 2004, when after many, many years of difficulty in our marriage, I found out my husband had broken the ultimate vow multiple times with us. And so through that process, God said, forgive him and stay. And I had obviously biblical grounds. No one would have judged me for leaving him, divorcing him. In fact, throughout many years preceding that, people were kind of saying, you should just leave and it's done. And, you know, basically encouraging me to give up on our marriage and be done because he had been behaving badly in other areas anyway. And then when all of this happened and he had actually broken, you know, a very clear line, you know, abuse and things like that, people, you know, will hedge about whether or not you should stay. Even though I had been counseled to leave, when that happened, I had biblical grounds, obviously, and societal grounds for leaving a marriage, but God told me to stay. And when I heard God clearly tell me to forgive him and stay, it wasn't like I was like, oh yay, I can't wait to stay in this marriage. It was devastating. I didn't want to. I wanted it to be over. I had been in a lot of pain, a lot of emotional trauma for many, many years. And so that moment, I look back on it now, and that was my Noah moment, my moment of doing something that I had no evidence, nothing telling me that anything was ever going to work out in the future. And in my mind, and this isn't a mission of pity, my lack of faith, in my mind, I thought, well, I'll stay for now. And if it doesn't work out, maybe I'll leave then. I don't know. But I just knew God was saying to stay. And all along, I had hoped that God would heal our marriage and God would heal my husband, that he would work through the issues that were plaguing him and why he continued to have such bad behavior. But God clearly told me to stay in a very, very, very broken marriage. And I stayed. And again, even sharing that, it's not like me patting myself on the back at all. This is just an example of doing something that's difficult and having faith in God and really living that out. And I was talking to my husband about that the other day. I mean, God, again, those of you who know our story know that God's fully restored our marriage, fully restored my husband. And we're still two broken people working through things, but we are restored and our life can be a testimony. And I was saying, gosh, you have this amazing testimony about how you're very black and white in your life. You were living like this and God got a hold of you. And I'll just do it. Those of you who don't know our story, God got a hold of him, but it wasn't in 2004. He continued to have some pretty serious issues. It was all the way through to 2013 until Glenn finally repented ultimately and gave his life fully back to the Lord. Anyway, so during those years, there was a lot of difficulty and God continued to say, no, you need to stay. So I told Glenn the other day, I said, you've got this pretty powerful story of black and white, like you were this guy and now you're this guy. I mean, this is huge. You know, you can write a book and it would sell based on that. And he goes, well, actually, you do too. I mean, your story is different. You don't have this rebellious period where you turned back from God and then came back to him. But you were faithful. You had faith during that difficult season. And he knows that. And it's a beautiful thing that we can talk about it the way we can. But I thought, oh, you know what? That's right. We both have our story and God's using us in a different way. So there's our faith. There's our faith story in that. And what have you done? What's something crazy and difficult that you've really had to work through to obey God and to show that you trust him and you're obedient to him? How does God view our obedience? Remember this. God sees our obedience as an act of faith, of righteousness. Let's take a look at what it says in these passages about that in 1 John 5 and 1 John 2 here. By this we know, I use Biblia on this one. I don't really use Biblia that often. Anyway, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's a good scripture verse right there. First John 2, 3 through 6. I used Biblia again on this one. I don't really use this one that often. And we have come to know that we have come to know him. And by this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked like Jesus walked in that kind of love. What does our obedience show to God? That we love him. What happens in the world as a result of our obedience to God? Well, let's take a look over here at Matthew 5 and 1 Peter. Back to Bible Gateway. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, your obedience, motivated because you have faith. They may see your good works and give glory to God. Actually, that was a big motivating factor for me in being faithful to God during that difficult season, was I wanted our marriage to be something that could point to God. And people could say, wow, that's God. There's no way any human could be solved through human means. And it's true. Our marriage was saved because of God and our turning to him. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. Glorify God on the day of visitation. All right. What do we see? What do we receive as a result of that? Let's take a look back over here at John. Not 1 John or 2nd or 3rd, but John the Gospel. Let's take a look. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If we obey, if we show God our obedience in that way, then we are blessed. All right. Sometimes that looks crazy to the world. And I'm sure my marriage looked crazy to people who were seeing me stay in this very, very difficult, challenging marriage. But let me go ahead and wrap up with this thought here, reflecting on the word. My pastor growing up, Dr. John MacArthur Sr., not the one who's living and preaching today, that's MacArthur with one A, not AAR. How funny. Anyway, my pastor growing up at Newbury Park Baptist Church was John MacArthur's dad, John MacArthur Sr. Jack, we used to call him Pastor Jack. He would tell the story about a man who wore one of those sandwich board signs as he walked the streets. On the front, it said, I'm a fool for Christ. People walked by and mocked and laughed, but as they went by, they read the back, which said, whose fool are you? The day I sat at Panera writing this lesson, and this is even different than the story I just told you. The day I sat at Panera writing this lesson, a man walked by my table and stopped. Pointing to my Bible, he said, you believe that book? I've shared this story, I know, with a couple of you. You know what I'm talking about. This happened a while ago. I invited him to sit down, and over the course of the next 30 minutes, he and I talked about what he thought was foolishness and what I believe was the inspired words of God. If it makes you feel better and it helps you live right, I don't care, he said. But don't tell me it's true. It's not. I can't believe it. That's what this guy said. For him, the word of the cross is foolishness. But to me and all who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. He left my table scoffing at my assurance to pray for him. If I'm going to get to heaven, it'll be on my own 2 feet, not because of some 2,000-year-old man, basically, he said. Like those who scoffed at Noah while he labored for 300 years building a ridiculous structure they had never seen or imagined before, this man left my table scoffing at the only thing that will save his life, the cross. How foolish I am to spend time in the Word of God. I cannot see with my eyes. How silly to waste my time writing and studying so others can understand this God. How worthless my hours are spent praying for him and others who I know continue to reject the cross. The cross is foolishness. The ark was too, until it wasn't. The ark was the only way to be saved. When God's righteous judgment flooded the earth, it lifted to safety all who had placed their faith in him and destroyed all who rejected him. One day, by faith, I know God's righteous judgment will once again come. Those who are eagerly waiting for him will be saved, lifted above the horror of his fury. Those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God will realize exactly who they've been a fool for, themselves. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Whose fool are you? I'm a fool for Christ. Happily so. Happily so. I look back on the seasons of my life when I literally had somebody shake their head at me when I said I was staying in our marriage. She just went like this, you know, type of thing. She didn't say, "You're a fool," but that's basically what her eyes and her head and her body language communicated. You're a fool. And our walk, our life, our faithfulness is going to look foolish to some people. And my story is not your story. So I have to always qualify that with people, especially women who are in abusive marriages or abusive relationships. And God called me to stay. And God also surrounded me with safety and protection and support during all those years. So my story is not your story, but I listened to the voice of God tell me to stay, and I stayed, and God did heal my marriage. And God might heal your husband or your family member or your life by leaving. I don't know. You need to listen to God's voice. I'm not the Holy Spirit for you. I'm just sharing you my story. And so, but what you do, stay or go, whatever your act of obedience looks like to other people, it might be foolishness. But that's where your faith and your communication and your understanding and your relationship with God comes into play here. Because you see, remember, Noah walked with God. He knew God. And that's how he could know the right thing to do. He didn't build the ark out of some sense of like, I don't know, like, I think I heard God's voice to say to do this. Like, he was totally convinced. Kind of like me giving the gift card to that family. Kind of like me staying in a difficult marriage. I knew this was God. I knew if I didn't do it, that was going to be an act of disobedience. And so I want you to think about that and what you're doing in your life. And what does your relationship with God allow you to do? Does it allow you to really hear his voice that clearly? Because if your relationship with God is blurry and not this daily continual connection, then no, when you won't know. Lucy, you won't know what you're... You won't know what you're doing to keep, if you're hearing God's voice, you'll constantly question it, or you'll act silly. You'll do things that wasn't God. And so on the other side of it, be careful. Don't just every little hunch you get go, "The Lord, I just felt prompted in my spirit." I've had people do that to me. I'm like, really? The Lord prompted you in your spirit to buy, you know, butternut squash instead of zucchini squash? Really? You just felt it prompting the Holy Spirit to do that? All right. I'm like, that's not me to judge that, but some people over-spiritualize everything, and then other people err on not spiritualizing anything. So let's be careful. Let's just walk with God. Let's know God. I'm not anyone's Holy Spirit. I'm not going to judge anybody what they say. I might give some feedback on it. The Lord just really told me I needed to buy that new outfit. I kind of don't think so. I don't think he did. Anyway. It's always nice to be with you, hanging out, doing the study together. I'm glad you could join me. Thank you for being here. Always, you know, share, connect, leave a comment. It's really encouraging to me when you do that. So it doesn't feel like I'm here alone. I mean, I sit around a table with the chairs around me wishing you were actually here. So act like you're here in a sense by just leaving a comment, just saying, you know, something that that encouraged you, challenged you, or feedback on anything. I always enjoy those too. As always, it's great to have this community. You are loved, you are prayed for, and I look forward to being with you again real soon. Bye-bye for now.